in 1 Kings, looking at Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Tonight we are in 2 Kings. This book continues with the details of the downfall of the divided kingdom of Israel, showing how selfish, idolatrous, and distant from God the people of the northern and southern territories had become. By the end of 2 Kings, we see the armies of Assyria and Babylon destroy Israel and Judah respectively, bringing to pass the judgment that God had brought upon them for their disobedience and unfaithfulness. Against that background, of course, we are heartened by the odd glimmer of light. The occasional godly king takes the throne. And of course, the prophets of God are an enduring beacon, calling the people to repentance and reconnection with the Lord. Elijah, at the time of our reading, has already been taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, where he has passed on the baton of spiritual encouragement to his protege, Elisha. And our passage for this evening takes place against the backdrop of his remarkable healing ministry. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the second book of Kings and chapter 5, where we will read the first 14 verses. 2 Kings chapter 5, reading from verse 1. This is the word of God. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending you my servant Naaman. With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to be called into your presence this evening, to commune with you, to worship you, and to have fellowship with your church. Now, as we open your word, we ask that you would reveal yourself and reveal your will through it now, ministering by your Holy Spirit, that we may be built up in you and that you may be glorified. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was originally supposed to preach on this passage last month, but an impromptu two-day stay in Forth Valley Royal for Judah meant that we have been postponed a little. But as I was preparing last month, the news was full of the 25th anniversary of Operation Desert Storm, the military campaign to liberate Kuwait from the invasion forces of Saddam Hussein. This milestone brought back some memories for me. I was 11 years old when the TV news flash alerted us to the fact that we were a nation at war, and I remember it clearly. I was too young when the Falklands conflict broke out, and so this was the first time for me in my living experience that Britain was at war. In terms of media coverage, Desert Storm was unlike any previous conflict. After Vietnam, the military hierarchy were keen to ensure good relations and positive commentary from journalists and broadcasters, and so there was a new level of accessibility to the leaders of the coalition forces. As a result, a household name was made of the commander-in-chief of the coalition forces, General Norman Schwarzkopf. Schwarzkopf was at the time probably the greatest American battlefield hero since the Second World War, and he was undoubtedly the face of the Gulf War too, all of which surely contributed to his rousing nickname, Stormin' Norman. Our reading this evening is centered on the account of an Aramean equivalent of Norman Schwarzkopf. He was a general called Naaman. Unfortunately, his name doesn't lend itself to such an effective rhyming couplet as Stormin' Norman, but either way, verse 1 describes him as a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. The king of Aram holds him in high enough esteem to send royal correspondence on his behalf. His military prowess and high-profile soldiering have gained him respect and honour from his men and fame among the general population of his country. However, as popular as he is, it is unlikely that he would be made poster boy for the Aramean army, because Naaman is a leper. Now, this doesn't mean that he has Hansen's disease, the disorder that we would call leprosy today. And the word translated as leprosy here in the text represents a multitude of different skin conditions. Later descriptions of his disorder, in fact, suggest that Naaman may actually have suffered a severe psoriasis. But irrespective of a nailed-down diagnosis, we can see that this is a condition that he is keen to get rid of. As the passage goes on, we see him travel a considerable distance on the promise of a cure, and we see him take a quite enormous amount of treasure to pay for his treatment. This simply isn't a condition that he wants to suffer anymore. Perhaps he's fed up with the way he's treated by others. Perhaps he's sick of the nicknames that his own troops have for him and that they use behind his back. Perhaps he's already gone through the very masculine approach of ignoring it or refusing to go to the doctors because it's not that bad, a bit like this cold, but no longer. It may seem strange to have a diseased Gentile at the centre of this passage, especially given the subject of the second book of Kings and how it charts the history of Israel. But God is pleased to make a remarkable statement about the nature of his own grace in calling, healing, and changing this man beyond all recognition. And we can see three characteristics of that grace here in these verses. Firstly, this is a grace without prejudice. And in saying this, we need to look beyond the obvious fact that this man is not a Jew, and instead look to this little girl who serves in his household. Verse 2. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. This girl has been stolen by raiders. She's been torn away from her parents, her family, and her friends, who may or may not have been killed in the raid itself. She has been removed from her home, her village, and her country. She will have no more opportunity to worship with other Israelites. And if she ever had the chance to worship in the temple, she will never be able to go back there again. This girl has been sold as a slave. Her entire life has been taken away from her, and she will never get it back again. If this girl despised Naaman and his wife and cursed the very air that they breathed, it really wouldn't be difficult to understand now, would it? And yet, she doesn't. She has compassion upon this leprous general. She offers a solution to his number one worry in life, a solution in the shape of the power of Almighty God, as demonstrated through his prophet, Elisha. You see, in her captivity, this nameless girl has never lost her faith in God. She doesn't blame Yahweh for her isolation from her family and her home. She remains faithful to him. She knows that he is sovereign over all the lands and all the peoples of the earth, and so she may not be able to pray in the court of the temple, but she knows that God has not abandoned her. She knows the presence of God with her where she is. And her belief, no, her conviction that Naaman can be healed is rooted in this faith and in her experience of God's ability to work outside of Israel. She doesn't share an opportunity for Naaman's healing in order to use it as a bargaining chip. She doesn't negotiate her own release from slavery as part of the transaction. She simply and honestly tells her mistress how Naaman can get better. Isn't this gracious? Now, it's true that this girl could have ended up in a far worse situation than having to serve in Naaman's house. But she still owes him nothing. And yet her heart is burdened by his plight. And she so freely offers him the thing that he craves more than anything else in the world. By the time this girl had been snatched from Israel, the book of Micah had not yet been written. But don't the words of chapter 6 and verse 8 just sum up her behavior in captivity? They read, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This girl just lets her light shine. And she is used wonderfully by our God of grace in his plan to call this man to himself. What a way to act in the situation that God has put you in. Last time when we looked at 1 Kings 18, we saw Obadiah find himself serving at the court of King Ahab, and we read of how he was able to save 100 of the prophets of God from slaughter by hiding them in two caves. Obadiah being placed there, saving the lives and the ministry of all those people. But this little girl, she's lost her freedom. She's been enslaved. She's endured the terror of abduction, the anxiety of being separated from her family and her people, and all for the sake of one single person. Think about that for a second. I'm sure many of us could endure a life of danger if we thought a multitude of people would be saved or rescued by our actions. But how many of us would sacrifice our liberty, our dreams and aspirations, our very futures, for the sake of one single person? Having been taken to Aram, this girl can't have had high hopes about being part of a mass conversion. I don't imagine she had any expectations of anyone she knew turning to God. But she didn't hide her light under a bushel. She wasn't afraid to talk about her faith in God, about the power of God, and about the people of God. The reality is that we have no idea how many people we will impact with our gospel witness. We have no clue as to how many relationships we will have and how many conversations that we'll be involved in that will lead to someone seeking the Lord for the first time. We can't say how often our words or our behavior will encourage other Christians to take their faith more seriously. But there's one thing we can be certain of. It will never happen unless we follow this unnamed girl's example. We need to be talking about the wonderful, gracious, merciful, and loving God. We need to be talking about our relationship with him. We need to be talking about how he is the source of our compassion, how he is our strength in our struggles, about how he is the reason for our joy every single day in life. And we need to tell these things to everybody. No one in our circles of friends, no one in our workplaces, no one that we know well enough to have a conversation should be in any doubt about the fact that we are Christians. And if it's unclear, then the only way we will remedy that situation is by talking about God and talking about Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross that paid the price of our sin. And you know what? We need to do this without prejudice too. We need to speak boldly to everyone, because God is sovereign over the whole earth and its population. He's sovereign over all the Muslims, all the Jews, all the Hindus, all the Sikhs, all the Buddhists, all the atheists, all the Jehovah's Witnesses, all the pagans, everybody. Do you think this little girl cared about the religious sensitivities of the Arameans? Do you think she cared whether these idol worshippers were offended when she spoke of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? Are we so terrified of our culture of political correctness that we keep God behind closed doors for fear of offending people of other faiths when we should be proclaiming his name boldly? Everyone must hear the gospel of Christ crucified. Who else is going to tell them if not us? It's true that we will probably never find one perfect means of delivery which will work for all people of all backgrounds and in all situations, but that's why we pray for the Spirit's guidance, for the words to speak, for the answers to the questions, and for the courage to tell people that there is no one like the Lord, so that we can share that message of his grace to the greater glory of God. Well, this girl's promise of a cure leads Naaman to request leave of his king to go and explore the possibility of his healing. Notice that the king of Israel's response is the polar opposite of this little girl's when Naaman arrives in the throne room. Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." The king is terrified. He sees the whole request as an impossible task designed to give Aram an excuse to pick a fight. But notice how his reference to God's sovereign power over life and death just betrays the state of his own spiritual health. There is no relationship between them. There's no expectation that God will heal this visitor. There's no expectation that God is in any way involved with the nation of Israel anymore. The king doesn't seek him. He doesn't even send for the prophet to ask his opinion, clearly believing that there is nothing of the power of God in his ministry. This is the king of Israel, the leader of the covenant people who are supposed to seek and serve the living God. And yet he is spiritually empty. So he grumbles self-indulgently, muttering about how he's been outmaneuvered by the king of Aram and this servant of his. I wonder how Naaman is feeling right now. Deflated, perhaps. Unsurprised that the latest promise of a miracle has turned out to be hot air, just like all the rest. Angry at his servant girl, perhaps. Maybe a combination of all three. But eventually word reaches Elisha and he takes control of the situation. Invited to the prophet's house, Naaman and his entourage present themselves at his front door. And it must have been quite a spectacle, this foreign general with all his bodyguards and his horses and his chariots and all the trappings of his fame and fortune back home. It certainly must have cut quite a contrast with the house that they arrived at. And perhaps this clash should have alerted Naaman to the second characteristic of God's grace that we find in this passage. That is, that it is a grace without fanfare. It's a grace without fanfare. I put those words on. Oh, wonderful. Thank you. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." Clearly, Naaman has had a frustrating day, but it's not all that he has had. He has clearly had a preconceived idea of how this meeting with Elisha was going to go. There would be a personal audience, some secret incantation and a bit of razzmatazz to go along with it, something suitably impressive as befits his stature. But it didn't happen that way, and he is not best pleased. We might be forgiven for thinking that Naaman's trip to the palace, where he expected to find Elisha in the first place, should maybe have planted the seed in his mind that the whole event might not evolve the way he thought, but clearly it didn't. And now the dignity with which he has been behaving evaporates, leaving behind only his pride. "I thought he would surely come out to me." The emphasis on those last two words in the Hebrew just sum up his vanity. Perhaps others might be treated this way, but doesn't this prophet know who I am? Doesn't he know of my war stories? Hasn't he heard of my victories? But Elisha is not going to massage Naaman's ego. The prophet's behavior reduces Naaman from military genius and wealthy official to merely a leper who is in need of healing. You see from this that God has called Naaman to come down from Aram. He is ready to take away his condition. He is ready to accept his subsequent repentance. He is giving Naaman everything he needs, but he won't give him everything he wants. He will not share glory with a human being. God won't make a fuss over Naaman because humility is a vital component of a living Christian faith. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 9:48, "For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest"? In that humility, we all must allow God to work the way his infinite wisdom prescribes. How often do we lament unanswered prayer? How often do we weep over the undeserved disaster? How often do we rage against the activity of God when it doesn't fit our expectations? 4 months before Ruth and I were married, I was made redundant from my job with Glasgow University. And in my final days in the lab, as they were counting down, a colleague asked me, what was I going to do? And I confidently told them, the Lord will provide. And I sat back all smug thinking, how holy am I? And he did. The Lord duly did. But he left it until the very last minute. It's fair to say, I wasn't expecting that. I was expecting my 100% record at interviews that I had at that point carrying on. And I thought I'd be back in the workforce long before even the wedding, rather than 8 months after it. But he didn't give me what I expected. He didn't give me what I wanted. He gave me what I needed. And he gave it to me when I really, really needed it. And he does the same for Naaman. No extra fanfare, no added bells and whistles, just the offer of God's help with a demand for the modesty needed to be a child of God. Maybe as a foreigner, Naaman's lack of appreciation for who God is and how God works is the reason for his huff. And we can see here another example of his misunderstanding when we consider the cost of his healing. Thanks. I don't know whether the battery's gone or what the deal is. Naaman brought with him a staggering, staggering amount of wealth. Verse 5 tells us that he brought 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing, which would have been bolts of fine cloth. The footnote in the NIV translates the precious metals into more understandable units for us, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold. By today's valuations, he was carrying more than £2 million worth of treasure. To put that into perspective, when Omri purchased the hill of Samaria in which the city would be built in 1 Kings 16:24, he paid 2 talents of silver for it, a fifth of only the silver that Naaman had brought. There was no way he was going to be short on his bill. There was no way he was going to have to go back home for more money. But again, Naaman's expectations are turned on their head because there was no payment required for his restorative treatment. There was, however, a cost. The cost of obedience. Total and absolute obedience. In the middle of his little meltdown, Naaman asks the question, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? Both of these rivers have their source in the snow-capped Amanus Mountains. Their cleanliness and clarity are well recognized. And if Naaman's instructions had been merely to wash himself in some clean water 7 times, then either of these rivers would have fit the bill. But these weren't his instructions. And his question just betrays the fact that he's not getting the point here. He is focused on the activity, the washing, as he clearly believes this is the active ingredient in Elisha's message. When in truth, it is a submission to God's sovereign power and the compliance with his instructions, which will lead to his cure. Naaman's outrage at his treatment, his skepticism at his prescription, the complete reversal of all his expectations puts his healing in doubt. You get the sense here that he's ready just to pack everything up and leave, heading back to Aram, just as leprous as he was when he arrived. He's come all this way. He's brought all this treasure. Fortunately for him, he has also brought some pretty good friends. The 14th century theologian Thomas A. Kempis once said, whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from grace. And Naaman's entourage want to make sure that this doesn't happen for their master. Verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Sometimes it takes a step back to see the bigger picture. Sometimes it just takes someone to rephrase what is happening for us to realize that the stumbling block is of our own making. Naaman came on this journey prepared to do anything and prepared to spend anything in the pursuit of a cure for his condition. And when it comes to the crowns, the command is pretty easy to follow. He hasn't been issued with Mission Impossible. He hasn't been sent on the 12 labours of Hercules. He hasn't been told to change a king-size duvet cover in a moving caravan. He has to take a bath in the river. It's easy. Just do it. Is obedience such a great cost when the reward is so great? He just has to come meekly and humbly with trust and in faith, and God will cleanse. Now, there's no one that I know here tonight who has leprosy. There may be some who have skin conditions. My own son has creams and lotions for eczema and cradle cap right now. But there is one condition that we've all suffered, isn't there? One stain upon us all that we cannot treat or thwart or cure by ourselves, and that's sin. And God offers us the same as he offered Naaman, cleansing from our condition on account of his wonderful grace. He offers us that same unprejudiced grace, not bound by what we've done in the past, not moderated by how we've ignored God, Christ, and the Spirit, not diminished by whether or not we've been offensive to his church. He offers us that same unpretentious grace. He doesn't fill us with delusions of grandeur or any sense of worthiness. Instead, he does the opposite. He convicts us of our sin. He makes us aware of just how far from perfect, his perfect standards we are, so that we know that our salvation comes entirely from him. And he offers us that same free grace. What did we just sing before the sermon? Verse 3 of Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price of our sins. He gave himself up to spare us our punishment. His blood was poured out to buy our salvation. The sacrifice was Christ's. The cost was God's. The reward is ours. How do we take it? Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't seem difficult, does it? Doesn't seem any more difficult than washing yourself 7 times in the Jordan, does it? Thomas A. Kempis, who I quoted earlier, observed once that for a small reward, a man will hurry away on a long journey, while for eternal life, many will hardly take a single step. Just like Naaman, our own stubbornness, our own pride, our own inability to receive a glorious gift and just say thank you has a tendency to get in the way. Don't let it. Delayed obedience is exactly the same as disobedience. And without obedience, we don't get to experience the pleasure of God's grace. If you've yet to come to faith this evening, then please don't waste time. If you feel unworthy of the gift that God has for you, that's because you are unworthy. We were all unworthy. And the Holy Spirit is clearly convicting you of your sin and your hopelessness in it. Put everything aside. Cancel plans, make time, and come before the Lord in prayer. Confess your sins, confess Jesus' lordship over your life, and be saved. I've known people who have told me that they married too young. I've known people who have told me they've been promoted into jobs too early in their careers, but I have never, ever met a Christian who laments coming to the Lord too soon. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. God called a Gentile soldier by grace, and he healed an obedient seeker by grace. And in the process, showed the Israelites in Samaria the blessings that he has for those who listen to God and for those who obey him. And nothing has changed in those intervening years. God still has a blessing for those who pursue him and those who cling obediently to his word and to his will. The question we must ask ourselves is, are we living a life of obedience to the command of the Lord? Do we love the Lord with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds? Do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Do we seek to make disciples of all nations? Have we been through the waters of baptism? Do we regularly meet around the Lord's table? Brothers and sisters in Christ, our responsibility as Christians is to be obedient to the word and the will of God in its entirety and at all times. It's the same obedience that cleansed Naaman of leprosy. It's the same obedience that cleanses us of sin. And it's all that God asks to show that we have accepted his awesome and amazing grace. Let's show that obedience, shall we? As an outward symbol of that grace in our lives, every minute of every day, until he calls us home. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage from it, a passage which demonstrates your authority and your sovereignty over all peoples and countries and over illness and disease. We thank you for the grace that you showed to Naaman, bringing him from another land to show mercy to him in his condition. We thank you for that same unprejudiced, unpretentious, inexpensive grace that you expressed to us as you called us out of the darkness of a life without you, Lord, and brought us into the warmth and comfort of your presence. Your grace has so many more features than just these three, Father. And though we are often prone to the pride which makes us uncomfortable accepting gifts of such magnitude, we thank you for the obedience which your Holy Spirit has inspired in us. May we be ever obedient to your commands, those of your word and of your spirit. And as we go out into the world once more, lead us and equip us and give us the opportunity to be the same shining light that Naaman's servant girl was in her captivity. Keep us ever in your will for our blessing and your glory. Amen.